The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Attention again to the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we're considering an idea tonight that it seems like, again, it's just not very popular in our world. It is the idea of suffering. It's the idea of steadfastness and endurance. Now, we're not going to get necessarily to the persecutions and afflictions part of this. Well, yes, we are. As a matter of fact, we are going to get to that. I'm sorry. I was thinking that we weren't, but we are going to get to the persecutions and afflictions because that's what this message is about. Okay. Okay. All right. Well, you know, hey, I took a nap this afternoon. The thought within in our world that many don't understand what suffering really is. They don't understand what suffering is intended to do. And they think suffering is an anomaly. They think suffering is something that goes beyond God's providence. They think suffering is something that happens when God's asleep or he's paying attention to somebody on the other side of the world. They don't really understand what suffering is and what suffering is intended to do. But might I suggest to us tonight that suffering is an ordained part of God's plan too. The old timers, the ancient divines called them hard providences. We believe in God's providence and his providences. Well, the Puritans and the ancient divines believed in hard providences. God's suffering that he brings into the life of the believer. And so tonight we're talking about this title, What Do I Do When Things Go Wrong? Now, I realize that there's a misprint on your outline. It says, What Do We Do When Things Good Wrong? No, or God Wrong. I don't remember which it is, but it's Go Wrong. What do we do when things go wrong? Now, every last one of us have had something go wrong. You may have very well had something go wrong this afternoon, or today, or at least sometime this week. Things go wrong, right? And things don't always go the way that we plan them or want them to go. And so the question is, what do we do when things go wrong? This is all found under the heading tonight that the gospel produces the real fruit of steadfastness and endurance in the life of the believer. That we tackle or take things when they go wrong, we take them on head on. And we don't run from them, we don't shy away from them, we're not afraid of them, but we see them as being part of God's plan for our life. As a matter of fact, many don't understand that suffering is a normal part of living in faith. Now let me say that again. That many don't understand, they misunderstand that suffering is a normal part of living in faith, or the faith of Jesus Christ. That suffering is just part of the deal. When we are changed by the gospel, when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when we no longer are the old thing, but we have become the new thing, well, guess what? The new thing still lives in the old world. And the old world doesn't like new things, right? Now, I'll give you evidence of this. How many people here don't like change? Raise your hand. We don't like change, and some of you don't like change, and you didn't raise your hand, and I know you don't like change. You're just not being honest. We don't like change. We like things to stay the way they are, right? There's a security and a stability in things staying the way they are. That's evidence, I think, that when we become children of God, when we are regenerate by the Holy Spirit, when we become regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that we are going to experience suffering and affliction and trials and persecution, because this old world doesn't like change. It certainly doesn't like the change that the gospel brings. And so tonight, as we consider this, we're going to be looking at just a couple points. The first one is this, that boasting about ourselves is wrong, but boasting about Christ is necessary. Well, you know, why would I say that? Well, we must not seek to avoid or minimize suffering, but rejoice over God's providences when they come. That we rejoice over God's providences. And so boasting about ourselves is wrong, but boasting about Christ is necessary. And I'll explain that here in a little bit. And then in conjunction with that idea, that boasting of Christ is centered around faith, genuine faith. And so the two other points tonight is this, that genuine faith in Christ hopes for what is not seen, and genuine faith in Christ establishes us to endure patiently. How is it that I can begin to migrate away from boasting about myself and how I'm able to avoid conflict and begin to boast in Christ in the midst of conflict? Does that make sense? And so that's what we're talking about tonight. Well, all of this comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, and where the Apostle Paul, yet again speaking to the church at Thessalonica, says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Paul says, not only do we not minimize the afflictions and the persecutions, we boast about you in the midst of those persecutions and afflictions because of your steadfastness and your faith that is growing and being made evident in those persecutions. Paul says we are boasting about that, which is our first thing tonight, that we don't boast about ourselves. Boasting about ourselves is wrong, but boasting about Christ is necessary. Not only is it not wrong, it's necessary. The Apostle Paul says, therefore. Now, I want to stop right there and just point out to us very quickly that that word therefore points to what Paul has said previously. It's a term of conclusion. The word therefore means that based on everything that Paul has just said, there is a result that comes out of that. Well, what Paul has just said is we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. We just spent 2 weeks looking at those verses. And Paul says, because of that increasing love, because of that growing faith growing in abundance, Paul says, we ourselves boast about you. Paul is telling the church at Thessalonica, that a boy, good job, way to go. We're not only are we highlighting and encouraging you, but we are using you as an example to other people of what it means to live in Christ. And so we are to boast about the work of Christ. It is necessary to boast about the work of Christ. Now, I want to point out one other thing to us. That word boast there in verse 4 is an infinitive. And in our other studies, we've really unpacked infinitives in greater detail. So let me just say that we know that an infinitive means a gained ability. As we translate the meaning, as we derive the meaning out of the verse, out of the text, we know that infinitives bring with them an acquired ability. And so what Paul is saying, in essence, is that we ourselves are growing in our ability to boast about you. And what Paul is saying is not that it's a prideful thing within Paul, but that as the church at Thessalonica is undergoing these persecutions, undergoing these afflictions, as they are growing in their faith, as they are standing steadfast, every day that happens, Paul and those who are spreading the truth of the gospel and using the church of Thessalonica as an example, every day they do that, they get a little better example. They get one more bullet in their gun, so to speak, and they are able to speak more confidently about the church at Thessalonica because it's not just a singular event. It's not just something that happened today and it's gone. That they seem to be in a season of persecution and affliction that is happening day after day after day after day after day. And we all know that when we've gone through these seasons of things going wrong, that when it rains, it pours. Right? Have you ever found yourself in that place where you just go, Lord, what else is going to happen? You know, I lost my car keys, and so I got, you know, I don't have car keys, and the dog chewed my favorite pair of shoes, and my favorite shirt that I wear all the time got washed with a pink sock, a red sock, and now it's pink, and it's not man pink, it's pink pink. Delicate pink. and work is tough and things aren't going well and the kids are just being, they're demonstrating their depraved nature, and we just say, Lord, what else? You ever been there? Yeah. Yeah, somebody goes straight when they should have turned. What else? You see, that's what the church at Thessalonica was going through. They were in seasons of affliction and persecution. And it wasn't just a singular thing. It was a season. It was day after day after day. And so Paul is saying, look, because of your steadfastness, we are being given the ability to boast. And not boast in you necessarily, although Christ is working in and through you, but we are boasting about what Christ is doing in your life. You see, the reality of this is the reality of this circumstance is this, that we ought to accept suffering and boast in Christ that we have been granted the opportunity to suffer in this way. You remember the disciples as they were arrested and they were beaten and they were told, don't preach in Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, well, we're not going to do that. And so they were beaten again and they let them go. And as they left their captors being imprisoned, they counted themselves worthy to suffer for the gospel. I just don't hear that as being a message that we're hearing much in churches these days, that suffering is an ordained part of God's plan for our lives, and we ought to embrace suffering as an opportunity to demonstrate Christ in some very difficult circumstances. Now look, please don't misunderstand me. Afflictions and persecutions are not easy. They're not fun. They're not things that we necessarily look forward to. But when we begin to see them as opportunities to glorify Christ and to boast in Christ, then I think it makes the affliction a little bit easier to take, doesn't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we find the Apostle Paul saying this. He says, so although I wrote to you it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved to be true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. 2 Corinthians 7:12 through 16. What we see here in this text, as we're thinking about this idea of boasting about Christ, that Christ-centered boasting does not focus on us, but on God's purposes. Now let me say that again, that Christ-centered boasting does not focus on us, it focuses on God's purposes. Paul says, so though I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. What Paul is saying is as he's writing, and we know that there was a problem in the church at Corinth that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians, and that the man who had his father's wife, Paul says, look, you need to get rid of him. You need to remove him from your midst, from your congregation. Get him out of here. That's not good. It's divisive. It's sinfully immoral. It's an abomination to God. Get him out. Well, we seem to see here in 2 Corinthians that the church at Corinth did exactly that. They did what Paul told them to do, that they get rid of this man who has his father's wife. And guess what? He repents. He turns from that way of living. And part of 2 Corinthians is Paul devotes to restoring that brother into a right fellowship with the church. Don't necessarily give him the keys to the hen house. Don't give him a lot of responsibility, but we do allow him back in the fellowship. And Paul says in this particular part of that text, he says, look, I didn't write what I wrote for the sake of the one who did the wrong. It's not necessarily that I was trying to correct him. And I wasn't necessarily writing about the one who suffered the wrong. I wasn't trying to console him. But I wrote so that your earnestness for us might be made revealed to you or made evident to you in the sight of God. What Paul is saying is, I'm writing these things to you to highlight the purposes of God. Paul's focus at this point is the very purpose of God within the life of the church at Corinth. And Paul is, in this text, boasting, for at the end he says, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Well, that's a pretty good boast. But his boasting is not based upon the people. His boasting is based upon what Christ is doing in the lives of the people. 2 Corinthians 2:4 says, For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And we see that in the whole letter of 2 Corinthians, that as he did in the letter of 1 Corinthians, he's speaking to the things that Christ is accomplishing within the body, within the church. And he's boasting about the things of Christ. And Christ-centered boasting does that. It focuses on the things of God, the purposes of God, and not us. But Christ-centered boasting does some other things too, and the second one is this, that Christ-centered boasting must be founded upon the truth of the gospel. Christ-centered boasting must be founded upon the truth of the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:13-ish thereabout. Therefore, we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made in him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved to be true. Well, what was Paul talking to Titus about? What was Paul talking to the church at Corinth about in regards to Titus? The gospel. See, Paul was elevating or highlighting Titus as being an ordained minister of the gospel. And much like he did Timothy. He was telling the church at Corinth that this person, this man, Titus, was a real, true ambassador of Christ. And he was telling Titus that even though there were some problems within the church and that they had stubbed their toe in some places, but that they really seemed to have a heart that loved Christ. And so what Paul is saying is he's boasting to Titus about the church and he's boasting to the church about Titus, and that the foundation of all those boasts are not that Titus is a really neat guy or that the church at Corinth is a really cool church, but that Christ is at work in both of those places, in Titus and in the church at Corinth. And so we see that a Christ-centered boasting is founded upon the truth of the gospel. That as we go into the world and we share Christ, we can boast about the truth of the gospel. I mentioned, I think it was last week, that I believe, and I do believe this, that in many ways revival has already fallen in this place. Because I see the truth of the gospel taking root in the hearts of the people that are here week in and week out. I see an interest in the world around us as they're beginning to see these things in Edgewood. Now look, I'm not saying that we're super special. I'm not saying we're the only place that's happening. I'm not saying that at all. I don't know if it's happening in other places or not. I'm too busy, you know, worried about you guys. But the truth of the gospel is this, that as the word is proclaimed, as the word of God is held up by a church, by a body of believers, as being central to everything that they do, when the Spirit of God is being allowed to do His work and conviction is coming and confession is coming and repentance is coming, then faith and joy and belief and trust and unity comes. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. That is the truth of the gospel. And I have no problems in saying that I believe that revival is really working very, very strongly within the lives of the people that are here at Edgewood. That's a boast, but it's a boast of the gospel, founded in the gospel. I would not go into our community and say, you know what, you really ought to come to Edgewood because, man, I tell you what, we are some of the best singers in town. Now, y'all are good singers, Don't misunderstand me. Boy, I tell you what, y'all belted it out this morning. I love those old-fashioned Sundays where we're just singing Acapulco. That's a cappella for all you folks who don't know the code. And the strength of the human voice is just beautiful. I didn't tell Lamar this, but as we were leading this morning, I could just hear the voices of y'all's voices ringing out in the sanctuary. And it was wonderful. But I'm not going to go into the community and tell everybody that y'all are great singers. I'm not going to go into the community and tell everybody that y'all are great evangelists. Y'all are great evangelists. You are good evangelists. I have no doubt in my mind that you are sharing the gospel with those people that you meet in the circles that you move. Now, we're not doing it perfectly. None of us are doing it perfectly. But we are trying to do it. But I'm not going to go out into the community and tell them that y'all are great evangelists. I might go to the community and tell them that y'all are a bunch of great cooks, but, you know, that kind of goes outside the point. But I have no problem going into the community and telling our community, those friends and neighbors across the street, our loved ones, those people we work with, those people we go to school with, those people that we meet every day. I've got no problem going into that world and saying, you know what? God's doing a work here. And I know He's doing a work, and I see Him doing a work. You see, Christ-centered boasting must be founded upon the truth of the gospel. Christ is doing a work at Edgewood. And He is. And it's a beautiful work, a wonderful work. It sounds almost like a song. Beautiful work, wonderful work, wonderful work. Okay, never mind. Y'all get the point. All right, but Christ-centered boasting is founded upon the gospel truth. And then Christ-centered boasting cannot be counterfeited. Man, I tell you what, this is a great point. Christ-centered boasting cannot be counterfeited. It must be genuine. In 2 Corinthians 7, it says at the end of that text, "And His affection for you is even greater as He remembers the obedience of you all, how you received Him with fear and trembling, and I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." You can't counterfeit that. Well, what was happening was Titus was growing in his affection, according to Paul, for the church at Corinth. And it wasn't just a meager or menial affection. It was an affection that was growing. Because he was remembering their obedience. He was remembering, this is the interesting thing about the church at Corinth, that they stubbed their toe. They did a lot of things wrong. But it seems to be that when Paul confronted it, at least in the entire process of Paul confronting those things they were doing wrong, they repented of it. That they turned in obedience, at least in some points, to what Paul was teaching them. And so Titus sees that, and his affection is based on that. And his affection is also based on how they received him with fear and trembling. You can't fake godly fear. You can't fake godly humility and trembling. You just can't fake it. You can't counterfeit it. It must be genuine. The song says, "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection." Boasting about ourselves is wrong. Boasting about Christ is necessary. Well, I mentioned just a second ago that our Christ-centered boasting must be genuine. So what is genuine boasting? I mean, what does it look like? What, genuine what? I mean, if I'm going to boast and I want to boast correctly, how do I do it? What needs to be genuine? Well, genuine faith. A genuine faith in Christ hopes for what is not seen. Our boasting is based upon a genuine faith. Look back at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 with me. It says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God." Now, I didn't mention that where Paul was doing his boasting. He was doing it in the churches of God. But he says, "For your steadfastness and faith." So our text tonight says, "Your steadfastness and faith." Well, that's a genuine faith. That is a faith that is not fleeting. It's not a faith that's here today, gone tomorrow. It's a faith that stands the test of time. It's a faith that is willing to bend and to flex, but not break. It's a faith that is loving and kind and understanding, but yet holds to the truth of the gospel. It's a steadfast faith. It's a steadfastness and a faith. And we already know from verse 3 that their faith was growing abundantly. Well, it's a genuine faith. And we have to have a genuine faith. You know, the reality is that faith is not existential. Now, there's a big word for you, existential. You may have heard of the existentialists or existentialism. And basically what existential means is experiential, things that we touch, taste, feel, and can quantify. It's kind of an empirical kind of thought. And faith is not empirical. Faith cannot necessarily be put into a test tube and quantified. Faith is an intangible. It is not existential. As a matter of fact, faith must go beyond our senses for it to be faith. We don't have faith in things that we can see, right? We don't hope for things that we can see, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But faith must, by definition, go beyond the things that we can touch, taste, feel, and experience. Much of the religious world today is built upon existentialism. It is built upon faith being based on what I can touch or taste or feel or experience. Have you ever heard people say something like this? Man, I went to church today and I just felt the presence of the Lord. You ever heard people say that? Well, you know, most of the times I want to say, amen. Man, I'm telling you what. You know, you touch the face of God, you're in the presence of God, and that changes you, right? Changed Moses, changed Abraham, changed all the prophets, changed the apostles who were living in the very presence of Christ. I mean, when you're in the presence of God, it changes you. But yet it's those very same people that the next day I see acting in very ungodly and worldly ways. And I have to say, well, wait a minute, I thought you said that you felt the presence of God. Oh man, yeah, it was great. The hair stood up on the back of my neck and the music was great and the song leader did one of those Who things with his guitar where he's doing this number and man, God was there. Yikes. See, that's existentialism. That's God being present in the show, or we claim God is present in the show. So I ask the question, can you be in the presence of God when you don't have all those things? You know, the disciples didn't even know what an electric guitar was. Do you think they were in the presence of God? Very much so. When we're truly in the presence of God, when this idea of genuine faith, when we truly are in the presence of God, it changes us. It doesn't mean that sin is removed for all time. That'll happen one day in the consummation of the ages. But don't you think we ought to go a little further than just the next day? If we've truly been in the presence of God, shouldn't we at least be reveling in the afterglow of God's presence the next day and not fall right back into the world? You see, that's how we can kind of begin to apply a litmus test, I guess you will, or to analyze, is it truly the presence of God or not? You see, faith is not existential. Faith is not about smoke machines and guitars and drum sets and video clips and those kinds of things. Faith goes beyond those things, or else is not faith. Genuine faith in Christ hopes for what is not seen. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Rome, said this, starting in verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." You see, the test of genuine faith is trusting in the Spirit of Christ, though we do not see the end result. Now, let me say that again. The test of genuine faith, one of the tests, I guess you could say, but we're propping it up tonight as the test of genuine faith. How do I know I have genuine faith? Well, it's when I trust. And I don't just mean say I trust, but really make real life material decisions based on my trust in the Spirit. I trust in the Spirit of Christ, though I do not see the end result. Though I can't see what God has over the horizon. That's genuine faith when we do. I think the Lord is moving us as a church through a season of testing our genuine faith. Are we going to trust Him even when we can't see what's right over the horizon? Should we be good stewards of the things that we have? Certainly. I'm not saying throw that out. But I am saying that we need to trust. We never know what God has in store for us. Paul says in this text to the Romans, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. That not only is the world around us groaning with the pains of childbirth, to give you an example, not only is the creation around us who has been subjected to futility by the one who subjected it, not only is creation struggling, we as God's people are struggling. It says we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We as God's people who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We as God's people who have faith as an evidence of that indwelling Spirit. We as God's people who have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. All those things as the fruit of the evidence, or the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit. We're groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption of sons. We're coming into that time of year in the fall that here, I hope, I pray, in the not too distant future, we'll begin to start having some cool fronts come through and we'll begin to start having some rain, right? You know, July and August and parts of September, it's very hot, it's very dry here in North Louisiana. But in the fall months of the year, we begin to have some cool fronts and some rain. And as much as I am looking forward to the cool fronts and the rain, when those fronts begin to come in about 24 hours before that front gets here, my knees start to hurt, my hips start to hurt, my elbows and my shoulders have started hurting now. I think the older I get, more parts of me hurt in those instances. And there are times when that cold front is coming, that if I'm sitting down, if I sit down for more than about 10 minutes, when I go to get up, I have to groan. Oh, boy, that hurts. Right? Y'all heard that before. We're groaning because of the pain. Not pain because of a cold front, but the pain of being a child of God, living in a broken, fallen world who has been subjected to futility. And we know that there's a better day coming, right? We're eagerly awaiting the adoption as sons. We're waiting for that day when God will make all things new. We were talking about this in our prayer time before service started, that you know, we see sin all around us. It's everywhere. And it can be overwhelming to see so much wickedness, so much depravity around us. Well, I think that's what Paul's talking about, that we're groaning, that we see things are not right. We understand that this is not what God has purposed for His creation, and so we're groaning. But that's genuine faith. Genuine faith, trust in the Spirit of Christ, though we don't see the end result. Faith in Christ informs us, tells us, motivates us, moves us to understand that everything's going to be okay. Yes, there are those in the world who are lost and dying in their sins, and we pray that God would give us opportunity to share the gospel with them and somehow share the light of the gospel with them before they die. There are some that will come into the knowledge of Christ because God has elected them unto that. There are some who will not. We don't know who is and who isn't, so we share the gospel with everybody. As much as it depends upon us, we are at peace with all people, and part of that peace is a gospel peace, right? But at the end of the day, we still live in a fallen, broken world, and we don't know if tomorrow's going to be the last day or not. The Lord may come tonight before this night is over. The Lord may not come for another 10,000 years. I don't know. And the world is just as broken today as it was the day that Christ lived and died on this earth. Sin has been remedied. The victory has been won through Christ. Right now, we're just engaged in mopping up exercises. That's all we're doing as the army of Christ. The victory has been won. But I don't know when the campaign is going to be over. And so genuine faith trusts in the Spirit of Christ, even though we don't see the end result. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Genuine faith in Christ hopes for what is not seen. But there's something else I want us to consider before we move on, and my time is running out, so I'll be quick here. The test of genuine faith produces real patience in unreal circumstances. Now let me say that again. The test of genuine faith produces real patience in unreal circumstances. In this Romans 8 passage, Paul says, "For in this we hope, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." You know, there are just some circumstances in life that when we see them, we go, "Really? Have you ever done that? Something happened and you go, did that just happen?" It's just so unbelievable that whatever it is that you just saw happened. You know, this past week we celebrated the 12th anniversary of 9/11. And I've said this before, and I think it's a fitting time just to mention it yet again. I can remember speaking to my grandparents when they would say something like this. "Well, you know, I remember when we got the news of the attack on Pearl Harbor. I remember what I was doing when I saw that." Or I remember what I was doing the day that JFK was shot. "You know, I remember that." Or they may say things like, "Well, I remember what I was doing when, we walked on the moon." You know, all that sort of stuff. There are points in time that those who have gone before me have said, "You know, I remember when this event happened." Well, for me, I remember what I was doing on the day that 9/11 occurred. And I don't know that I will ever, ever forget sitting in the office of a co-worker. He had a little TV in his office, and standing in his office watching on a little 8-inch screen TV when the first tower fell. I don't think I'll ever forget that. That was an unreal circumstance. But you know, genuine faith produces real patience in those very unreal circumstances. No one hopes for the things that they see. If we hope for the things that we see, that's not hope. But we hope for the things that are unseen. And Paul says that when we do that, then we wait for it with patience. There are unreal circumstances in all of our lives that would move us to be impatient. But if we are living under a genuine faith in Christ that hopes for the things that are not seen, not only are we not impatient, but we are extremely, overly patient. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Genuine faith in Christ hopes for what is not seen. And then finally tonight, genuine faith in Christ establishes us to endure patiently. We've already looked at that boasting about ourselves is wrong, but boasting about Christ is necessary. And we've seen that that boasting about Christ means that we boast in things that are genuine, primarily the gospel and faith. And that genuine faith in Christ hopes for what is not seen. But I want us to see that that genuine faith in Christ establishes us to endure patiently. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfast faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." You know, it's kind of interesting here that if those persecutions and those afflictions were not occurring, and the church was growing in love, and they were growing in faith, and they were abundant in their love for one another, and things were just going, that somebody would say, "Well, sure, they're growing that way. Look at them. They got the best of everything. They don't have any afflictions. They don't have any persecutions. Everybody loves them. Everybody listens to them. And no wonder they're growing. Man, look at that. All they got to say is Jesus, and wow, about 50 people come to Christ." You know, that kind of sounds like another story. It's not a story. It's an account in the Scriptures. It comes to us from the book of Job. Right? Isn't that what Satan said to God? God said, "Hey, Satan, where you been?" As if God didn't know. "To and fro on the face of the earth, seeing what the Son of Men are doing." God said, "Well, have you ever considered my servant Job?" Satan says, "Consider your servant Job? Come on, God. Look, you've given him the best of everything. He's got, not only does he have soccer kids, he's got soccer kids that are like the epitome of soccer kids. Not only are their teeth straight, their baby teeth are straight. And I mean, they got beautiful smiles, they're beautiful people. Everything they do is perfect. Yeah, sure Job's going to praise you because look at all the stuff you gave him." Right? And we know that God said, "Okay, take everything he has, but don't touch his life." Satan seemed to think in the moment that Job was going to turn around and curse God, but we know that, according to the story of Job, that not only did he not curse God, he continued to praise God. Now, of course, we get down to the end of Job. It's true, after God kind of brings him through the fire of the storm, Job kind of gets a little high and mighty with God, and God has to put him in his place. But at the beginning of that story, we find Job kind of in the same place as the church at Thessalonica. If everything had been hunky-dory, people would just go, "Well, sure they're praising God because they got everything." But don't you see that afflictions and persecutions and difficulty shows the glories of Christ more than the easy circumstances? You know, the reality of life is this, that Christ does not guarantee no suffering. Christ never said, he never promised us a rose garden. Right? He did promise us grace. "My peace I leave with you. My grace I give to you. In a world there will be tribulation. There will be suffering. If they've done it to me, they'll do it to you." You see, it's against the backdrop of persecutions and afflictions that we see the glories and the majesties of Christ shine brightest. Our text tonight says, "In all your persecutions and afflictions." You know, we could stand here, I could stand here, and for the next 3 days just enumerate to us all the various and sundry persecutions and afflictions that just a group like this has gone through, and we would miss a good number of them. I'm not here tonight to tell you that to define what persecutions and afflictions are, other than to say that as a child of God, you're going to have them and you'll recognize them. But I do want to mention to us tonight that genuine faith in Christ establishes us. It sets us. It, 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 emboldens us. It strengthens us. It encourages us to endure patiently. James chapter 5, starting at verse 8, says this, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And we've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So being established in faith recognizes the seriousness of the situation at hand. Let me say that again, that being established in genuine faith recognizes the seriousness of the situation at hand. James says, "You also be patient." Well, why would James say be patient? Because they were being impatient. If they weren't being impatient, James wouldn't have said be patient. Just like if kids are not screaming and hollering, we don't say be quiet, right? For no reason. So there's the necessity of patience. He says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Make your heart strong. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. Why? Because the day of the Lord, the judgment of God, the return of the Lord is at hand. It doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow. It just means we don't know when it's going to happen. Right? "And do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Again, we have another admonition. Be patient. Don't grumble against each other. Don't fight against each other. Let the peace of God establish your hearts. We need to be aware of the seriousness of the situation at hand. I think this is a failing of much of modern evangelical life today. We are not truly aware of the seriousness of the situation. When faith life is all about fun and games and pizza blasts and, you know, entertainment and those kinds of things, there's no room for seriousness there, is there? You know, if we're serious about things, people are not going to come. Did you know that? The world doesn't want to be serious. But genuine faith requires us to be serious. It doesn't mean that we have to be puritanical and all stodgy and stiff and never smile like we have wood teeth. Christians ought to be joyous people. We ought to be happy people. We ought to be rejoicing people. "The joy of the Lord is my strength. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, be grumpy." No, rejoice. But you see, that rejoicing and that joy and that exuberance that comes from Christ is not dependent upon the seriousness of the circumstance. We can understand the seriousness of the circumstance and still rejoice. But we need to be serious. "The end of all things that is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers." The Apostle Peter tells us that if we want our prayers answered, we need to realize that the end of all things that are at hand, and that we need to be sober-minded and self-controlled. We need to recognize the seriousness of the moment. We also need that being established in faith follows the examples given to us by God. James quotes a couple or gives us a couple examples. He says, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Everybody wants to be a prophet. You got people all over our world today calling themselves Prophet Joe or Prophetess Serena or whatever their names are. But you know, I don't think they have really ever stopped to read the stories of the prophets. It really didn't always turn out very well for the prophets, now did it? They were rejected by the people that they came to give the message to. They were not influential people. Some of them lost their lives. Some of them were exiled. None of them were listened to. They were some of the most despised and rejected men on the face of the earth. And, oh, by the way, they stand as a foreshadowing of the prophet who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. who was rejected by the people whom he came to save, and he was scorned and beaten and cast out and ultimately killed. And nobody listened to him, or very few people listened to him. We need to take the examples. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's just a test of faith. It's the evidence of genuine faith when we do what we do, not to be popular, but because God has called us to it, whatever it is. And then being established in faith sees God's hand at work and trust in God's promises. James says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. I did not mention earlier when we talked to Job that at the end of Job's ordeals that God restored his family tenfold. He restored his riches tenfold. He restored everything that Job had. God had a purpose. God has a purpose. And as we think on this steadfastness in faith and all our persecutions and the afflictions that we're enduring, we need to realize that God has a purpose even in our lives. And being established in faith sees God's work at hand and understands His purposes, understands His promises. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Genuine faith in Christ establishes us to endure patiently. So tonight you may be asking yourself the question, or asking me the question, Rusty, well, how is it that I can begin to boast, not about myself, but boast about Christ? How is it that I can have this genuine faith that hopes in what is not seen and endures patiently? How can I have that? I want that. And what do I need to do? Well, it's not what you need to do. It's what you must do to be saved. Look to Christ for the salvation of your soul. Only by His Spirit can you truly understand Christ's divine purpose for suffering. Isaiah said, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. How can I have this perspective on suffering? Look to Christ. How can I endure the things that I just don't see them? I just don't get it. How can I trust in that? Look to Christ. How can I endure patiently? Look to Christ. Look to me, all you nations, and be saved, for there is no other. There's no other option. Romans chapter 5 says this, and we'll close with this verse. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given us. All those things that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 5 move us to hope, a hope that doesn't put us to shame. We don't understand that suffering is a normal part of living in faith. We must not avoid or minimize suffering, but we must rejoice over God's providences when He brings suffering. I pray that it will be said of those here that we ourselves have boasted about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. For the praise and the glory of Christ and for His kingdom alone. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for your kindness and your mercy. And Lord, we thank you that you have allowed us to ask that question of you, what do I do when things go wrong? And we thank you, Father, for the answer. Look to Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us not to boast in ourselves, that we would not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But Father, that we would truly boast in Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. And that we would see that boasting in ourselves is wrong, but boasting in the Lord Jesus is necessary. And Father, I pray that you would give us a genuine faith that hopes in the things that are not seen and endures patiently through the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions. And that, Father, like Job and like the prophets who have gone before us, that we would stand true and firm in the face of our afflictions and persecutions, and that Lord Christ would be seen in all that we do. We ask, Father, for the grace to live in this way. We trust, Father, in your power and your strength of your Holy Spirit as you guide us along life's road. And we ask, Father, that you would grant us the opportunity to make much of Christ in the world in which we live. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior and our dearest and most beloved friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we bring our time to a conclusion,